Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, Anthony. Morning, everyone else as well. So I have to admit, this series on thriving that we've been doing has been a real challenge to me to prepare. I think both in terms of content, that's what I've been thinking about. It's been really challenging to me in my faith, but also the style of preaching. This kind of topical thing that we're doing for these weeks, it's not really my natural inclination, but I do hope that we've all kind of benefited from the series and that you're not becoming too fed up with thriving. I really hope that, because we're actually going to extend the series by a week, if that's okay. There's just too much to say this morning, and so I thought it'd be best to split it over 2 weeks. But shall we pray together before we dive in and think about part four this morning? Let's pray. Lord God, you're so good, as we've just been singing. You're so great. You're so awesome. You're so wonderful. You're so holy. So righteous. And Lord, we're not these things. And yet, Lord, you bid us to come to you because your Son has died on a cross for us so he can approach you and call you Father. How wonderful, how amazing that is, Lord. And you give us your Spirit, too, who helps us, who leads us into all truth. And we just pray for help this morning, Lord. Help to hear what you're saying to us. Help to really take it into our hearts. Help to strive to change, to strive to thrive. Father, help us to focus in on you. Help us to hear your voice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just recap where we've been so far in our series in Thrive. We've seen that we thrive as our love grows. That's something which grows in us as God reveals how much he loves us to us. We thrive as we let God work, as we relinquish control of our lives. And then last week we saw how we thrive when we live in Christian community, that the church functions best when we're devoted to helping each other thrive. So this week and next week, we want to think about a couple of things that actually stop us from thriving, things that stunt our Christian growth. So this week, this morning, we're going to deal with temptation, and then next week we're going to think about disappointment. So if you've got your Bibles there, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, familiar words to us. This is the temptation of Jesus. I'm going to read from verse 1, Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We pray that God would bless his word to us this morning. One of the biggest obstacles to Christian growth, to thriving, is sin in our lives. And I'm sure that comes as no surprise to you. Sin is a reality in our lives. It will continue to be a reality in our lives until God finishes the work that he has started within us. And that won't be until Christ returns. However, we will grow. We can thrive despite this fact. But if we do not deal with sin correctly, it will significantly affect our growth. It will significantly affect our ability to thrive. And right at the start, we want to encourage you, especially those of us who are in a cycle of sin, who think they can never get out of it, who think that it's inevitable that they will sin, that they can never change. If you know Christ, this is how Paul describes your situation. This is Romans 6, verse 22. He says, "But know that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life." If you feel this way, Paul extends to you some good news. He says you can change. You can put sin to death because your identity has changed. You have a new master. You're no longer enslaved to sin. It has no power over you anymore. See, when we return to our sin, we're a bit like a freed servant who jumps at the sound of his master's voice. It's got no power over us anymore. That being said, the battle for our hearts, the battle to love God more than we love our sin, is not one that is easily won. It's not easy, like we expect everything in our postmodern lives to be. There's no 10-step guide to dealing with sin, no idiot's guide to conquering sin, because it's hard work. It's a battle. But it's a battle we must face if we want to grow, if we want to thrive. Now, that passage we read, that's going to be our base for this morning, but we will be jumping around a bit. I just encourage you to keep that open in front of you. And what we want to see is that there are five things that we need to know in order to help us to battle for our hearts. So the first thing to understand is that temptation is part of the plan. Right at the outset, I'm going to have to apologize for the number of food-related analogies this morning, but temptation and food kind of go together, and they illustrate things really well. So I'm sorry if I make your mind think about food this morning. I'm sorry if it makes you hungry. But it's not my fault if you decide to eat the things that I am speaking about. But it's a funny thing that we say sometimes, isn't it, when we say you can't have cake, or you can't have coffee without a cake. Has anyone ever said that to you? But you see, that's not right, is it? It is something you can do. You can have coffee without a cake. One does not go to a coffee house, order a coffee, and is met with a gun-wielding barista who says, "You must have this bit of carrot cake on pain of death." Doesn't happen, does it? You're entitled to eat the piece of cake, but no one is forcing it down your throat. Did you notice why it is in our passage that Jesus is led into the desert? Look again at verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So temptation is why he's going there. And look who it is who leads him. It's the Spirit of God who leads him there in order to be tempted by the devil. So we can say a number of things. The devil is allowed to tempt Jesus. God is actively leading Jesus towards that temptation, and therefore, and this is important, it is not the same to be tempted as it is to sin. It's not the same to be tempted as it is to sin. If we think about why or when this is happening in Jesus' life, what's just happened, if you turn back a page, you'll see that he's just been baptized. And then straight after, in verse 12, he begins his earthly ministry. Now, that can't be a coincidence. It, of course, makes sense that the devil would want to disrupt things here right before they start, but it's also an opportunity for Jesus to be prepared for his ministry, because there will be many times throughout his ministry where he is tempted to do something that he shouldn't. There will come a point, of course, when he's in the garden, when the temptation to abandon the plan must be strong. This experience in the desert is invaluable to his mission on the earth. And because of what we see, we can also say with confidence that if God allows his son to go through temptation, that it could actually be beneficial for him to do so, then we should expect to face temptation too. There's nothing in itself bad about the temptation. It does not make the sin inevitable, and God can use it for good. So that's the first point we need to see, that temptation is part of the plan. But secondly, we need to see and understand that sin comes from in here, from within. Have you ever been food shopping when you're hungry? It's absolutely the worst time to do your food shopping. Everything suddenly becomes appetizing when you go into the store, and that mixed with the inability to make decisions on an empty stomach means that you firstly spend more money than you intended to, and secondly, you only buy half of the things that you actually need. And before I studied fasting a few years ago, I'd always assumed that Jesus being hungry after a 40-day fast was a major understatement. I mean, of course he's going to be hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. But I learned that your body is not hungry after a couple of days, and that hunger returning is your body telling you that your fat reserves are running low. You need to eat. But that's just a by the way. But notice that it is when Jesus is hungry that the devil comes to him. He doesn't come in those 40 days previously, where he's fasting and praying. No, he comes at the point when hunger returns. And this is because the devil is really good at deception. He waits till Jesus is at his most susceptible, and then he launches his attack. But Jesus is ready for him, and we need to be ready too. There will be times for each of us when we are more susceptible to giving in to temptation than others. So usually when we're hungry, tired, lonely, or anxious, and there may be other times. And it's important that we understand when we are susceptible and prepare for those times, because it might help us to make some practical decisions beforehand. So for example, if you find that you get hungry and angry, maybe it's not a good idea to talk about important matters when you're hungry, or maybe it's true when you're tired, or maybe you just need to commit to walking away when you feel like you're going to say something you regret, perhaps in the midst of anxiety. But Tim Chester argues that sometimes it can actually be a good thing to face temptation when we are most susceptible, because it reveals the true nature of our hearts, what really needs to change in us. He writes that the real me is revealed when I'm too tired to keep up the pretense. The real me is revealed when I'm too tired to keep up the pretense. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 and verse 23, that all the evil things come from within, that they defile a person. Riku Tice, who wrote the Christianity Explored course, he has this little saying. He says, the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Now, our circumstances can be a trigger for giving in to temptation, but they do not make us sin. Sin comes from our hearts. We sin because we love something in that moment more than we love God, which is why it's important to understand, thirdly, that what Jesus offers us is better. Have a look at how Jesus responds to the first and the last temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, he says, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what he says when the devil comes and says, hey, look at these stones. Why don't you change them into bread? You won't be hungry anymore. And then when he's tempted to fall down and worship Satan, he replies, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I remember one time I was driving back up the M6 back to Aberdeen. I'd been in Oxford in the morning, and that is a long drive, by the way, from Oxford to Aberdeen. And at about 1 o'clock or so, I was starting to get a bit hungry. And for some reason, I really fancied having KFC for lunch. And so I decided I would stop at the next services with a KFC. And as Sod's Law dictates, none of the next three services had a KFC. And by this point, my stomach is beginning to properly churn. So it's about 1:45 probably by this point. So I just gave in. I stopped, and I had a Greggs instead. And yes, you guessed it, next services, after I'd had lunch, KFC. I settle for less when KFC was what I really wanted. Jesus doesn't give in to what the devil offers because he understands that what he has with God is better. C.S. Lewis famously said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. When we give in to temptation, we settle for less. We settle for something infinitely worse than a Greggs when what we need is something infinitely better than a KFC. Jesus said this to the lady in Samaria. Do you remember he met her at a well at the hottest point in the day in John chapter 4? In verse 13, we read, everyone who drinks of this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. You see, Jesus offers what nothing else can. He offers satisfaction that doesn't last just for a moment, but that lasts forever. When we're tempted to sin, the key to resisting it is to understand that what we have in Jesus is better than anything else there is. That's why it's good to sing like we have this morning. These songs that we've been singing, they communicate this to us. But let me just read some truths from another famous chapter in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, these are truths about those who are in Christ. These are what, if you have trusted in Jesus, this is what you already have. Paul says, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were chosen to be holy and blameless before him. You were predestined in love. You were adopted through Jesus Christ because he willed it. You have redemption through his blood. You're forgiven your sins. His grace has been lavished upon you. He has revealed his plan to you. You've been given an inheritance, a glorious inheritance. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit who guarantees that you will receive that inheritance. Now, we don't have time, I wish we did, to go into what all of what Paul is communicating to the Ephesians. But what God has given us is more than we could ever think possible. We were in his mind before the world even began. Even then he decided that we would be his. He's making us look like Jesus, and one day he will complete that work, and we are going to have responsibility in the new heaven and the new earth. We will reign over the entire universe with him. And we understand that, how utterly preposterous it is that I should choose the fleeting pleasures of sin when the God of the universe offers me satisfaction for eternity. When temptation comes along, we only give in if we believe the lie that sin tells us, that it offers us something more lovely than what Jesus does. And look, the power of that lie is strong. We are quick to forget what we have in Jesus. So we need to be continually reminding ourselves, reminding each other why it is that Jesus is better. That's what we hope to do on a Sunday morning. That's what we hope will happen in our Thrive groups. It's what the Bible shows us. It's what we experience in prayer. God gives us these things. God gives us each other to show us that he is the wellspring of joy, and he is better than anything that this world can offer us. And so fourthly, we need to understand that we are weak and that God is strong. Something someone prayed at the prayer meeting last week. And it's so needed that we understand this. The culture that we live in, it loves to project strength. I can't speak for women, but I can definitely feel this as a man, that I'm expected to be strong. I'm expected to be strong physically and emotionally. I'm told that real men don't cry, that real men suck it up and get on with life. And that stereotype is so dangerous. Not sharing our true selves, not sharing what's going on in here can destroy us, and sadly has destroyed many. But it infiltrates our Christian lives too. We want to project strength in our Christian lives. We want other people to look at us and think, wow, he's doing really well in the Christian life. He is really thriving. When Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh, it's easy for us to get caught up with thinking about what the problem might have been, but that's not the point of the passage. Paul is aware of his weakness. He doesn't want to be weak, and so he asks God to take it away 3 times. And then Jesus comes to him and says, famously, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And reflecting on this, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, Paul's not talking about sin here. I don't think sin is something that he is going to boast in, but the principle that we are weak is something that sin very definitely teaches us, because the reason we sin is because we are weak to the desires of the flesh. And this is so important to realize when we battle temptation, because all too often we can try to battle temptation to sin and actually succumb to an entirely different sin. Think about it. How often when you're angry or you've said something or you've done something stupid and you've said, "I'm never going to do that again." There's nothing necessarily wrong with saying that. In fact, it's good for us, isn't it, to desire to turn away from sin. However, if it doesn't take us to Jesus for help, then we've got a problem. If we're more upset at ourselves that we've done something we shouldn't have than we are because we have grieved the heart of God, then there's a problem. Because that's pride. And pride thinks it's strong enough to battle sin. And we're just not. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And recognizing that is humbling. But humility is a precious commodity, one which Jesus loves. Micah 6, verse 8, we read, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and what? To walk humbly with your God. Without the humility to say that I can't change on my own, that I need Jesus to help me to change, well, we just won't really change. Then fifthly, what sin is like. We need to understand what sin is like. They say you should keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Now, that idea comes from the first rule of combat, to know your enemy. If we're going to change, if we're going to resist the temptation to sin in a particular area, then we need to understand what sin is like. It almost goes without saying that sin is bad. It's a serious problem. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. The consequences of sin is death. And well, we might ask, well, what's so bad about sin? Why must God punish it? Psalm 5, verse 4, David writes, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." See, David understands that the idea that we all make mistakes does not apply to God. What he is saying in this psalm is that God is so other to us that not only can he not delight in sin, it cannot dwell with him. It's like when you were a kid and you tried to push two magnets together and they just don't meet. That's what God and sin are like. This is because sin is the antithesis of God. Sin is rejecting God, rejecting him, his rule, his reign over our lives and over the world. Sin is rejecting what he says is good. It's saying, I know better than God. When we sin, we commit treason. Now, if we were to commit treason in this country, we'd be removed from the kingdom. We'd be locked up in prison. Well, God's kingdom is the universe. If we are removed from that, it means destruction. It means death. But there's actually more to sin leading to death than that. God does pronounce a death sentence upon us because of sin, one which Jesus has taken for us when he died on a cross to save us. But listen to what Paul says in Acts 28, verse 26. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah here. He says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Now, what's Paul and Isaiah saying here? They're saying that sin leads us increasingly to become numb towards God, indifferent towards him, to the point where we don't turn to him when what we need is his healing touch. Sin makes us numb to God, blind and deaf to him. Sin is slowly killing us. Now, that being said, we'll continue to sin. We all will, as we've said. We are becoming more like Jesus, and as he grows us into our likeness and into his likeness, we'll sin less. But actually, what we'll see is that as we grow more into Christ's likeness, we'll also become more acutely aware of our sin, so it probably won't feel much like we're getting less sinful. This is all to say that we can thrive despite this, despite the fact that we are sinners. But we also want to make the point that sin can stunt our growth. It can significantly impact our ability to thrive, and that's because of the temptation that comes when we actually sin. Tim Chester suggests we can respond wrongly to sin in four ways. So firstly, we can excuse sin. Have I got him. Yeah, firstly, we can excuse him. Think about what Adam does when God confronts him for eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, verse 12. It says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. And it sounds like he's blaming the woman. He is, but he's also blaming God. He's saying, "You gave me that woman. It was her fault. That was a poor choice." How often do we find ourselves defensive, blaming someone else for our sin? Well, I wouldn't have got angry if he hadn't have done that. I wouldn't have made you feel so bad if you hadn't have made me feel so bad. But that he, but she thing, that's something we've been doing since we were kids. But as we saw earlier, we're responsible for the sins that we commit. Yes, other people, our circumstances might trigger that sin, but sin comes from within. It happens because we are broken, because I am broken. If we don't take responsibility for our sin, then we can't change and we won't thrive. Secondly, we could minimize it. It's so tempting to think, well, it's not that bad. It's not like I murdered someone or something. It's just a little white sin. And it's equally easy to look at someone else and think, well, at least I didn't do what he did. But as we've said, the wages of sin is death. There's nothing more serious than sin. Don't be fooled. Don't fall into the trap. Jesus died on a cross for all of our sins. But here is the truth. One of our sins was enough to require him to go and be nailed to that cross. If we minimize our sin, we won't change because we think we're okay where we're at, and we aren't. In order to thrive, we just need to stop doing that. Thirdly, and I think probably most common, we hide it. Proverbs 28, verse 13, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." As we said earlier, we like being seen as good. We want to keep our good reputation. We don't really want people to see how weak we really are. But when we behave like this, Tim Chester writes, we love our reputation more than we hate our sin. We'd like to stop sinning, but not if it costs us people's approval. Now that's pride, and it's wrecking the process of growth because we make being seen as a person who is thriving more important than actually thriving. And if we keep our sins hidden, it gives us license to sin more, because sin's like mold. It grows best in the dark. You keep your sin to yourself, it makes it easier to go out and do the same thing again. And fourthly, we only hate the consequences. Some of us really hate what sin does. We hate that it hurts other people. We hate the guilt that it brings. And that can be a strong motivation to want to change. But it's not enough because the problem remains in our hearts. The desire remains. When we hate only the consequences of sin, we're not getting tough enough on our sin. The Bible speaks violently about how we should respond to our sin. Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul speaks really strongly. He says we've got to put it to death. Now, here's the thing. We can't put things we love to death. We've got to be appalled by our sin. We've got to hate it. We've got to be disgusted by it. Only when we feel this way about it will we want to turn from it. So what have we said? As a recap this morning, temptation is something that God allows, something that God understands, but this does not make sin inevitable. Second, we need to understand when we struggle most, and although this may be a trigger for our sin, it's not the cause. Thirdly, we need to understand that we are weak and God is strong. Fourthly, we need to understand what sin is like. It's the most serious thing on earth. It has a death sentence attached to it. But its practice is also slowly killing us. And fifthly, and most importantly for us, We need to understand that Jesus is better. He's better than what sin offers us. So too, how we respond. So firstly, think, when am I most susceptible to temptation? What practical things can I do to avoid these situations? And when they are unavoidable, what does my response tell me about my heart? Second, reflect on why Jesus is better than what sin offers. There's loads of places you can go in the Bible to look at this, but maybe you could use Ephesians 1 that we were thought about earlier to do this at some point this week. Reflect on just how strong God is. Perhaps you could use Psalm 91, might be a good place to turn to think about God's strength. So that's think. But then we also want to pray. Pray that God would expose the areas of our life he wants to transform. Pray that God will help us to get tough on sin. And pray that God will help us to see the lies that sin tells when temptation comes. And then our act this week. Encourage you, we said this morning that we want you to try and sign up for Thrive Groups if at all possible. And that's because we want to encourage you this week maybe to start a discussion, start a conversation with your Thrive Group, whether that's in person or over email or message or however you're going to keep in touch, about how you want it to function, when you might first meet, how are you going to keep in touch between meetings, how are you going to help each other to thrive? And similar to last week, it's that willingness to be vulnerable that we need, to bring that hidden sin into the light, share our struggles with someone else. And can I encourage you, if you have not signed up for a group, if you're umming and eyeing about which group to join, just take a risk and put your name down. I mean, it's possible that some of these groups might not work, and that's okay. It doesn't mean you failed. It doesn't mean that you can never be in a Thrive group again. If that happens, you can just join another group. You're not signing your life away forever when you sign up to one of these groups. Can I just encourage you to be bold and just go for it? We really believe that these groups will help us to thrive, help us to become more like Jesus. I'm going to stick up the think again, just to have a minute or two, and then I'll pray and we'll sing our final song.